Heavenly Father, we ask for your grace to come upon us. We ask first and foremost for grace in my speaking, that it might be your words that are spoken, that we might stand in awe of what you have said, that you might use this vessel of clay for the furtherance of your glory. Be with the rest of us as we listen, as we sit thinking about the many things of the day and the anxieties of life. Give us the godly determination and strength to submit ourselves to your word, to think about what is lovely and pure, what is in accord with Scripture. And to all these ends, Lord, may you simultaneously conform us as both speaker and listener to be conformed into your image so that we might better enjoy you and we might be better ministers of you to a world that is in need. And we pray all this in your name. Amen. We've been studying the book of Acts this summer, which outlines the birth of the church after Jesus resurrected in glory, ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and sent out his Holy Spirit to his people. And so far, we find ourselves in the fourth chapter of the book, and things have gone rather swimmingly for the church. The sailing was smooth. There are lots of people who'd been saved last week, and we see in verse 4 that upwards of 5,000 men had come to believe. There's been a handful of miracles. The community was serving and loving one another with evangelistic care that was felt inside of the church and noticeable and evangelistic to those outside of the church, says they were held in favor among all men. And so the sails were up, and the water was smooth. But as John Stott said, commenting on our passage today, the good ship, Christ Church, was ready to catch the wind of the Spirit and set sail on her voyage of spiritual conquest. But almost immediately, a perilous storm blew up, a storm of such ferocity that the church's very existence was threatened. So young, so new was this church that by any reasonable historian or sociologist, that this threat was potentially deadly. They're so small, so few, so already on the fringes of society, and perhaps only a week into their new journey together, this leader of the small Christian church, or leaders of the small Christian church, have struck a reef. And that reef, which we will go to see today, is the reef that exists today, and it's the person of Jesus Christ and what you think about him. And today records the first organized persecution of the Christian church, a phenomenon that has grown throughout church history parallel to the growth of the church. While persecution increases, the church increases, and the church continues on. In fact, in the 1600s, the Baptist writer and preacher John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, was imprisoned by the British government. The charge, it wasn't that he claimed to be a pastor. It wasn't that he was preaching heresy. It wasn't that he was stirring up the people and was a threat to peace. It was simply that he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ without a license. And despite how silly that sounds, the consequences were severe. John Bunyan, father, writer, shepherd, husband, spent 12 years in prison for that offense. But notice how the cause of Peter and John's imprisonment here in Acts chapter 4 is even sillier, if it could be possible, than the crime of preaching the gospel without a license. Notice what they are not arrested for in what was just read for us. They were not arrested for stirring up hostility. They were not arrested for disrupting the temple. They were not disrupted for any sort of civil disobedience. Instead, in Acts 4, verse 3, we learn why they are arrested. They were arrested for they were teaching people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And here's the reef. Here's what all of us get caught up on. Where Bunyan was arrested for preaching Christ without a license, the first Christians were arrested for preaching Christ at all. That he would be the center of God's work in the world. And it's no surprise that the city, Jerusalem, which crucified Jesus in order to have a Christless world, would now go to great lengths to make a Christless church. To silence Jesus' disciples and to bar them from having anything to do with Jesus. And that same tension extends beyond early Jerusalem and beyond Bunyan's jail and into our own world, into not only what is external to us, but also into our own sinful hearts, into the pressures of the workplace, into the concerns of our hobbies and affections, and into our legislation and in other places, into the actual persecution that's physically befalling the church. But they all speak with the undercords of the devil to our sinful hearts, saying, just give up this Jesus nonsense. Give it up, and we'll be happy with you. Worship God even, but enough with Jesus. But despite the efforts of the popular and the powerful court that gathered to convict Peter and John to silence, what happened? Their conviction to preach Christ grew. It flourished, more emboldened, more vocal, more humble, and yet at the same time, more happy. For it ends in praise and worship and goes into what we'll look at next week, a beautiful prayer service for the church. You see, the church cannot be rightly centered on God. The church cannot be rightly centered on mission. And you cannot be rightly centered in your own understanding or actions in life unless Jesus is at the center. And that's what Acts 4 is all about. And this morning, we're going to see how we might stand for Christ in our own journey by looking at how this early church stood on the same Christ we have today. Though the languages and the cultures are different, the concerns and the realities are the same. And so our main point this morning is just this. Being the center of God's plan, Jesus is the center of the church's life and ministry. And I want to define there first, when I say church, I'm not talking about something apart from us. If you're at Sovereign Hope, you know this is how we talk. We are the church. You don't get an additional sign-up form when you become a Christian to become part of the church. This is who we're meant to be. And so what we're saying is, because Jesus is the center of God's plan, Jesus is the center of all of our life and ministry. And again, I say that, and that's an unhelpful split, isn't it? Because to be a Christian is to be a minister. We don't have life and ministry. Our life is ministry. That's the priesthood of believers that God does for us in Jesus. But in looking at all that, our text helps us love this truth and see the goodness of this tension of the reef of Christ by pointing out three things. We're going to see first the power of Jesus, second, the problem of Jesus, and lastly, the peace of Jesus. And we begin this morning with a passage we actually looked at last week as we concluded the healing narrative of this crippled man. In Acts 4, 1 through 4, the Jewish officials arrest Peter and John, not because they healed, but because they have preached Christ in light of that healing. And you can imagine how frustrating this is for the early officials, right? They arrest Peter and John because they're annoying them. But what happens in verse 4? Thousands of people believe. They've done the work of arresting, and yet it has had no effect on people who are believing the message they're trying to silence. And so the trial begins today in verse 5 with probably a really frustrated group of elite people. All of the power brokers, the high priest family, these influential people, you could look at Luke's language there, and he's trying to say these are the big deals. These are the smart ones, the powerful ones, the wise ones. And they begin to come together in all of their wisdom to brainstorm what to do about Jesus's followers. And they open up the official proceedings in verse 7 by talking about that one specific event that caused all of this, the healing of the crippled man who sat outside the gate of the temple called Beautiful, asking for alms that we saw earlier on in Acts. But notice how they ask. Notice how careful they are with their words. In verse 7, the first question they give to Peter and John is this: by what power or by what name do you do this? Isn't that the most unhelpful sentence in the history of the world? We don't know anything. By what power, by what name did you do this? What is this? And that's the issue, isn't it? They say, by what power and by what name did you do this? They didn't say, by what name or by what power did you do this miracle? By what name or by what power did you heal a man who since birth, 40 years ago, was unable to do anything? The hand by which no physician could cure, no amount of alms could satisfy, no lifting of the brother could help. Because if they said that, they'd feel pretty stupid, wouldn't they? That the reason they arrested these two men is because they were bringing healing to impossible situations. If you're making a movie, that's the bad guy, okay? No one wants to be the bad guy. And so instead of acknowledging the power of Jesus' miracle and having to face it in the face, they speak in vague generalities. How did you do this? And this is where Peter's not going to dance around the issue. And this is where he wants to make clear what the world dances around. And that is our first point this morning, the power of Jesus. By what power, by what name, in the name of Jesus. Peter responds saying this, 8 through 12. Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so there's really two ways we can look at the power of Jesus in Peter's message here. The first is in the content of Peter's message, which we'll get to, what Jesus has done in relationship to the work of God. But the first is in the conversion shown in Peter's message. And this is important to look at because this shows us the wonderful power of Jesus, where Luke is doing what he does throughout the book of Acts. He's showing us what biblical conversion means, not by giving us a definition, but by showing us in history. When we are saved, we are converted. That means we're no longer who we used to be. We are now new in Christ Jesus. And Peter, the fact that he's even answering this question at all shows us the power of Jesus in conversion. This is not the first time Peter was gathered around priests and powerful people in the context of a trial, is it? We finished last year the book of Luke. And in Luke 22, Peter was at the high priest. We finished it this year. It just seems like last year. Peter was at the high priest's house, wasn't he? And there was an inquisition. There was a trial going on. The temple guard was there. The elders were there. All these same characters were there. But if you remember, it wasn't Peter who was questioned by the people of power that night, was it? It was Jesus. Jesus was the one on trial. Jesus was the one on the stand. Jesus was the one in the spotlight. Peter was questioned, though, wasn't he? But he wasn't questioned inside on the stand. He was questioned outside in the courtyard. And it wasn't the high priest. It wasn't the council. It wasn't the rulers. Who was it? It was a small slave girl. And she just asked, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And he was so shook, so scared, that he denied knowing Jesus three times and fled the scene. It's not unreasonable that news of this had made its way back to many of those officials who were sitting in this court case. And you can imagine that they were licking their lips. Here's Peter, the rock of the church, the one who's out there doing all these great things for Jesus. But if Peter couldn't stand up to the mere suggestion of a slave, wait till he feels the full prosecution of the high priest. This dude's gonna fold like a lawn chair. He doesn't stand a chance. But now, things are different, aren't they? That's the good news of the Bible. This side of the cross, things are always different. Peter had already answered to a high priest, a better one. Jesus, his true high priest, took all of Peter's shameful guilt, all of his sin, all of his unrighteousness, and he acknowledged the judgment it deserved, and he took it all on the cross. And instead, that great high priest, who was both the sacrificial lamb, was also the wellspring of life, where he clothed Peter in his own righteousness, spotless and without blemish before God. But more than that, Peter stood last time in his own power. Because Jesus had not yet gone to the cross, because the work of the great high priest was not yet done, Jesus had not yet sent the Holy Spirit to his church. But he did prepare them for this. Before Peter stood on trial in the courtyard, Jesus said this to his disciples in Luke 12. He says, "And when they bring you before synagogues and rulers and authorities," that is the context of Acts chapter 4, "do not be anxious. Do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." I love that. As an anxious person, I hate learning anything in that very hour. I would like to learn it many hours beforehand. But notice how Peter's defense opened in Acts 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, what follows is not Peter, the rock of the church. What follows is the immense grace of God in conversion, who takes us vessels of clay and makes us into mouthpieces of the majesty of God's glory. Peter didn't become less like Peter. He became more like Christ. And that's how any of us change. We change by submitting ourselves to the wonderful work of redemption won for us by our great true high priest. We live, therefore, in those moments of tension, of where our physical and earthly selves are called to account, and we have to stand in what Christ has done. We no longer live in the courtyard of a questioned Savior, but we are called to stand, but it's in light of a resurrected and unquestioned King. We have seen the work of the cross. We have tasted the goodness of the Holy Spirit. You see, even the best lawyers, when their client is on trial and put on the stand, they stand at a distance. They're on their lawyer desk. It probably has an official name. Desk is great too. And the client is on the stand. And maybe that's how you think the Holy Spirit works. That he's over there and you're over here and he's like trying to mouth you lines. Then say, don't, no, not that one. Don't do that. But the Holy Spirit, what have we seen already in the book of Acts, fills the believers. It is with Peter on the stand. It is not separated. There is no gap. Why? Because the power of Jesus to save is holistic. It is there in full. Through faith in Jesus, we are filled with the Holy Spirit himself, who speaks with us in our weakness and makes us bold for him. That is the power of Peter's conversion. But a converted Peter now preaches powerful content. He says, the thing that changed me, the thing that made me not into Peter the denier, but into Peter the confessor, is the same thing that can heal all of you. That power is for anyone who comes to Jesus. It's that power that saved Jesus that is the same power that saved this man who is healed. And the day before, he had this same issue. They said, there's this healing, and like, what's going on? Is it you? Is it Paul? And he answered him very clearly, Acts 3:16. This is the day before. And by faith in his name, that's the name of Jesus, by faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. Peter got the answer right, and it got him arrested. Did you notice that? He said the right things, and it got him to the wrong place. And yet, what do we see this next day? He's not second-guessing himself. He's not saying, well, maybe I mixed the order of the words wrong. Maybe if I nailed it, I wouldn't be here. Maybe God's not pleased, because if I say the right things, then God will always do what's good for me. No, he doesn't have any of those things that we often say when we share the gospel and the person ignores us. We go and we discipline our kid with godly tenderness and affection, and they're just as disobedient the next day. They don't go back, and he doesn't find a different answer. Instead, he doubles down on the answer, and he continues to emphasize that this is done by Jesus and only Jesus. And we see that he says this, he says in verse 10, twice, he's making it clear. He said it yesterday, Acts 3:16, and now he's saying it again. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, Jesus did it. He's not hiding the answer. He's not seeking to deceive. He's not backing away. Now, Peter says more than that, doesn't he, if we look? He kind of gives this long answer where the subject of Jesus doing it is kind of on the opposite end of all these different clauses about talking about resurrection and this quotation that's in the middle of it. And he does this because he says, you crucified this Jesus, and God raised him up. And then he goes on to quote Psalm 118:22, where he calls Jesus the cornerstone of God. You, the builders, you, the Jews who were supposed to do this, you rejected the one piece that God gave you to build everything on. And yet, what has he become? He has become the cornerstone. God's work is Jesus' work. Jesus' work is God's work. And you see, it's not that these men don't know Jesus. They know precisely who Jesus is. They murdered him. It's that they don't know Jesus in connection to the work of God. They don't know Jesus as the center of God's plan. Jesus is the powerful mean in God's plan to redeem his people. He is the power of God for salvation. And these men who thought they knew scripture so well, they were steeped in church-going lineage, they missed it. They missed the work of God in the one place God had worked. But what they missed, Peter makes clear. He shows them the work of God in Jesus Christ. And here we see this wonderfully profound verse, Acts 4, verse 12, where Peter shows us the centrality of Jesus in great clarity, where he says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Why is there salvation in no one else? Because God will give no one else. And Peter makes two bold assumptions here, and we can't assume either of them. We have to make them explicit. And the first is that if you want salvation, it must come from the God of the Bible. And secondly, that if you want salvation that is given by the God of the Bible, he has placed it in his Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other name. There's not another son. There's not another means. There's not another path. And we need to know this because we often search all over the place. The Pulitzer Prize-winning author Ernest Becker said that at the heart of our desire for love, talking about romantic love, he says this. He says, we want redemption and nothing less. We want to be rid of our faults, our feelings of nothingness. We want to be justified to know that our creation has not been in vain. We turn to the love partner for the experience of the heroic, for perfect validation, and we expect them to make us good. All of that over who you're going to send your Valentine card to. That is a weighty card. That's a tall order. But he's not wrong. That is what we want. Why? Because that's what we know we need. He's just wrong as to what name it's in. It's not in the name of our honey boo. It's in the name of Jesus. It has to come from love, but only from divine love, given from God himself. You see, the Bible talks often of healing, of restoration, and of deliverance, but it is salvation that is the most consistent drumbeat that defines all of those other experiences we have. When we feel the need for healing, when we feel the need for community, when we feel the need of restoration and adoption and love, what you are expressing in biblical terms are the numerous ingredients of that one word. Salvation. And here it is. And in no one else will you find it. You must be saved. Not from loneliness, not from isolation, not from sickness or disease, not from poverty or socialism. You must be saved from your sins. And the gospel is the only thing that can do it. The gospel is not for those who are religiously inclined or intellectually curious and like to debate worldviews and think most deeply about the meta-narratives of life. The gospel is like a fire alarm that blares to everyone in the building, and everyone is faced with that inevitable choice, run or die. Run to Christ or die. It comes with that simple word, must. You must be saved. To not respond to this is to not avoid the must. Something will happen to you. And here, and only here, is where you will find salvation. And that's the play on words Peter is using here. The word used for healed, by which this man is healed, talking about the lame man, in verse 9, is the same Greek word translated saved, by whom you must be saved, in verse 12. Jesus healed this man so that you might see that he can save all men. What you need most is not healing in your legs. What you need most is salvation from sin. And if Jesus has risen from the dead, then you know he's good for it. Dead men don't need to walk, but living men do. You will die in your sins. But Jesus gives us resurrection hope. If you don't think Jesus can help you, when you look in your life and you identify those false saviors, loneliness, isolation, contentment, financial things, where I live, how many kids I have, how many kids I don't have, and if you don't think Jesus can help you, then you don't see the problem clearly enough. And I say that as someone who does that daily. we are so often and so quick to diminish the power of Jesus and to think that we need Jesus for what's over here, for our Sunday issues. But the issues that matter during the week, we need something else. Well, there's two paradigms you could take from this sermon, words to live by. Never trust a skinny chef. And never trust a dead savior. Never trust a skinny chef. Never trust a dead savior. Dead men can fix nothing. But God raised Jesus. He is dead no more. Tip every stump you can. Search under every rock you can find. Run to every house of worship you can name. But there is one Jesus. And in him is life, and life abundantly. And he has come so that you might be saved. That is the message of God in the gospel. That is good news for those who hear it. But how will you respond to what you've just heard? It's simple to affirm, but what we're affirming challenges us. And this is the second point this morning. This is the problem of Jesus. The problem of Jesus. Everything we said sounds really good. So what's the catch? I've been sharing the gospel with a friend of mine, and I told him the other day, and even as I got here, I'm like, do I say this? It seems really harsh. What do I do with this? I said, history is divided up into two categories of people. There are only two types of people. There are those who believe in Jesus and those who do not believe in Jesus. And the problem of such a hard line is twofold. For those who are on the side of belief, for those who believe in Jesus Christ, you won't be able to make sense of your life or your hardship unless you understand them in light of Jesus. If the end goal of the disciples' life was their own comfort, then what's about to happen makes no sense. But if Jesus is the end goal of their life, then this is perfectly in line with their own happiness. And for those on the side of unbelief, you will never be able to find the answers you want apart from Jesus. Nothing to the serious mind will ever make sense. And we see that problem highlighted here in who are otherwise bright and sincere men gathered against Jesus. Despite all of their learning, despite how helpful they had been, they can't make sense of Jesus' work. They can't make sense of Jesus' disciples despite what they see. Those two things are so confusing. The work of Jesus in his people and the work of Jesus to heal this man who was once lame. Regarding the disciples, notice Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness, so their eyes are seeing that, right? They're wise, reasonable people. They're seeing proof. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived, so here's the problem. They're bold, but what do they perceive? That they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And here's the wonderful promise and the genuine problem of Christian ministry. It doesn't make sense. They saw Peter and John's boldness. And that it's, the word is rightly translated boldness, but it's actually a Greek word that was used often in political discourse. So to be one who stood at the floor of the Greek Senate and made wonderful oration, right? They didn't have Netflix. They just like hearing people talk. And so the good talkers were said to speak with this word boldness. And so these Peter and John spoke with this skilled, professional boldness, and yet they also saw that they were uneducated and common men. Whatever boldness, whatever professionalism they had, it didn't come from man. They didn't have the trappings of that. They didn't have the training of that. They were ordinary. They were common. In fact, this is the fun fact for today. The second word there in Greek is idiotes. They saw that they were idiots. Common, not special. They were idiots, but they were bold idiots. Why? Because they'd been with Jesus. That's the guideline for powerful ministry that confuses the world. Intimate nearness with Jesus and boldness in the Spirit. You want to have a powerful ministry? That's it. Walk with Jesus and live in boldness in the Spirit. Our pastoral residency program at this church that wants to raise up guys who might be leaders in the church, pastors, elders, church planners. This is what we emphasize. We aim to impress a humble view of self, a humble view of theology, and a humble view of ministry. Why? because we want the world to be confused, but we don't want to be confused. We want to know that there is nothing special in and of ourselves. We want to know that when we come into any situation, we have nothing of worldly power except that which is given to us in Jesus. And the beautiful thing is all of us as Christians have this ministry of being weak, but serving an infinitely strong Jesus, which means this ministry in the home or on the playground, in the classroom or in the pulpit, it won't make sense to the world because we are idiots. That's what we have. That's what we bring to the table. But we are saved, spirit-filled, sanctified idiots. Amen? And everything God has promised to do, he has done. He's done it for 2,000 years, and he's going to do it until he pleases to return. So they looked at these idiots who were bold with Jesus, and it didn't make sense. But then they looked at something else. And so notice again that what they're seeing. They saw that they were bold, and it didn't make sense of it. But now, verse 14, they were seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, and they had nothing to say in opposition. You see this dichotomy, right? Why were Peter and John so visibly bold? Well, because they had been with Jesus. Why was this man physically healed before them? They go to great lengths to describe that everyone saw this. It's not a sham. This man was lame, now is healed. Why was he healed? Because of Jesus. And yet, they're unwilling to believe that what their eyes saw was explained by what their ears heard. They refused to let the message explain the miracle. They were at a loss. So they took counsel in themselves in Acts 4, 15 through 16. But when they had commanded Peter and John to leave the council, they conferred with one another saying, I'm not going to talk about this next week, so this is free. But here, people who are gathering against the Lord's anointed, which is a big theme last week, they gather together and they take counsel amongst themselves. If you skip ahead to next week's chapter, the church that is afflicted, they gather together and they take counsel with the Lord in prayer. That's the difference between worldly people and godly people. We do counsel with ourselves. That's what the church is for. But the end of our counsel is not our counsel. It is the counsel of the Lord. And so we're going to see how effective man's counsel is here. They took counsel with one another saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we can't deny it." I'm reading a book written by a secular scholar, and he's trying to figure out and put his finger on how the Christian church has made it this far in history. For every historian marker he's looked at, every sociological tool he has, he says it shouldn't be this way. Constantine, everyone points out, oh, it's because Constantine was 300 years in the church's history. A lot of people die over 300 years. And yet nations have risen and fallen, other religions have risen and fallen, kings and princes and rulers and cultural fads have risen and fallen, yet the church remains like the Energizer Bunny. It just keeps going. And here's this fascination with why the church is still here is not particularly modern. It was here in Acts chapter 4. How is this happening? And you see, that's where it's really important for us when we start thinking about Christianity, when we think about it in an apologetic sense, or even as we're sharing the gospel, that the end of the day, it's not a quest for knowledge to deny Jesus. It's actually a denial of knowledge. In science, when you've proven a hypothesis, you accept it. When you repeatedly see the same things explained by the exact same cause, you accept what's there. Here, a man was healed as proof of a claim that the one who rose from the dead can cause people to rise from lameness and give them even more eternal life. And yet, they refuse to believe it. And here we see the history of the Christian church. Under persecution, under suffering, under threat, under sword, has been proved in the old saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It is unkillable. Why? Because we live in light of a resurrected Lord. How many times does it need to be proven? You see, this is not ultimately a quest for proof, is it? The proof is there. But it's a quest for understanding. And in order to understand, we need to hear. And to truly hear, we need to believe. You see, it would be reasonable to look at all these things, these wise men, these powerful men, to look and say, idiots are being smart. They said it has to do with Jesus. Crippled man couldn't walk. Now he walks. They said it has something to do with Jesus. Maybe I need to repent and believe in Jesus. Yet they refuse to. And they still have so many questions. They're still frustrated. They're still confused. They're still discontent in their own souls. Why is it that we can miss it? How is it? Because that's what sin does. It blinds our hearts and our eyes. Coming to the realization that Jesus is the answer, that he is the center, is the equally painful realization of realizing there's not two centers to anything. Jesus can't be the center and you can't be the center. Jesus can't be the center and your family be the center. Jesus can't be the center and prosperity be the center. Jesus can't be the center and universalism be the center. If Jesus is the center, he is the center. And we are not. You see, this comes with a deep humility that demands your pride to die. And that sucks. Dying is painful. But our dying makes sense of everything because of Christ's rising. Without humility and repentance, you will never find a solution. Live for yourself all you want, and you'll never find answers. You see, that's the difference between what we see here in Acts 4 and what we saw at Pentecost in Acts 2. Two miracles, two proclamations of the gospel, two different responses, right? In Pentecost, they saw a miracle. They heard the miracle explained regarding Jesus, and then they believed it. And what did they say to the disciples in Acts 2:37? Luke tells us this. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. It went past their eyes, into their ears, and into their heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They believed it. What they heard explained what they saw, and they needed to respond. But today, these men see a miracle. They hear explanation of it in light of Jesus, and they refuse to believe that explanation. And what do they ask here in verse 16? What shall we do with these men? Do you see the difference? Brothers, what shall we do? Acts 4, what are we gonna do about these brothers? They can't understand it, and therefore there's a problem. When people see and hear the message of Jesus, clearly, believers become a source of comfort. They come to believers and say, "We want what you have. We want the peace you have." But when Jesus doesn't make sense, believers will always be a sense of discomfort. They always remind us of what doesn't quite make sense. They always are a little bit of an irritant to those who want to be the center or want to be centered on something else. And that's what's happening here. These men don't understand what's going on. And you could just, it's kind of like a toddler just getting frustrated. They don't know what's going on. And so they come to this brilliant solution in Acts 4, 17 through 18. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they, and you'll notice there, the specific words Luke is choosing. How are these Pharisees, or these religious officials talking? But in order that it, what is it? The name of Jesus. They won't bring themselves to say it. In order that it may spread no further, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. Do you notice what the disciples are saying anytime they open their mouths? They're not using pronouns. They're using his name. They're making it clear. And yet here we even see they're refusing to speak in clarity. So they called them together and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And so Luke is like, in case you're still not clear, it's Jesus. And as we let the book of Acts correct our guide, correct and guide our church, which is partly why we're looking at this book, here we see how central the preaching of Jesus is to the early church's ministry and how central it should be to our own lives. They weren't asked, notice what they're not asked to do. They're not asked to stop preaching God. They're not asked to stop teaching the Old Testament scriptures. They're not asked to stop coming to the temple. They're not asked to stop performing miracles. They're not asked to stop gathering crowds. They are asked to stop preaching Christ. Like nails on a chalkboard, so is Jesus to souls that aren't yet saved. John Piper says it well this way. He says, many people are willing to be God-centered as long as they feel God is man-centered. You see, it's interesting just from a historical perspective in the early church, we see that here. Is the emphasis was all about God. Jesus had to be God. And so they're talking about the divinity of Jesus, saying like, Jesus is God. The two works are inseparable. And so people wrestled with Jesus because they couldn't believe that Jesus was God. That's the reef. In our own day, we love talking about Jesus. We don't like talking about God. Is that interesting? And it's mostly because we, in the previous era of human history, we were naturally religious. Everybody had a religion. Now we're naturally secular. And so now we talk about Jesus, and we're not offended by him, because when we talk about Jesus, we're talking about just the man. We don't think about Jesus as divine anymore. God is divine. God's bigger than us. He demands things. He's the angry, cantankerous father. But Jesus is a cool dude I could go get a beer with. But what we're doing here is we're seeing that those are equally the same problem. If Jesus is God, then Jesus is God. To worship God means you must see Jesus. And to see Jesus means you must see God. He is not safe. He is calling us to something wholly other than himself. And so when we start preaching Christ, we are not preaching man's desires on display. When we preach Christ, we're not preaching your agenda with a new best friend. When we preach Christ, we are not preaching love and universalism. When we preach Christ, we are preaching Christ crucified, and that we must be as well, either in repentance or either in eternal damnation. You see, no one's opposed to the fullness of life. No one's opposed to some sort of vague deity floating around. But the incarnation of Jesus Christ clarifies any sort of vague godness that you might otherwise worship. It shows us that there's not resurrection life, there's not life in general, there is life, and it is life in Christ. It is life with him at the center. And where sin makes us man-centered, the gospel makes us God-centered. We find our life in him, and we lay down anything that competes with it. We must be careful, church, of a Christless Christianity. It's what our natural hearts want. It's what the world wants, and it's what the devil wants. Christless Christianity talks often about Jesus when the desires of Jesus align with the desires of our own wants and the wants of our culture. But it silences him when it's at odds with our deeper wants and our deeper goals. Christless Christianity is comfortable Christianity. It skillfully, like a chameleon, navigates the annoyances of the world by knowing how and when to take up our cross, perhaps with our friends here where it's advantageous, and then equally to know when to take down our cross, when it's advantageous to not be identified with Christ. You'll be invited to all the parties. You'll have the broadest group of friends. You'll be the most well-spoken of person at work. Christless Christianity is comfortable. It satisfies you, satisfies the world, but it does nothing. And we often think about enduring persecution in terms of what will happen negatively to us. That's where our minds immediately go. All right, we'll be killed, we'll be suffered. But actually what's offered here, and what's offered more in our world, is not necessarily the fear of what will happen to us, but actually the benefit of what would be given to you if you just give up this Jesus nonsense. You see, these religious officials were begging the disciples to take credit for themselves, weren't they? They were saying, let's just tell people you did it. You take credit for this miracle. How attractive would that be if you're trying to build the church, right? Yeah, I'm the miracle church. You go to the other losers, but we got it. You be treated like God. You be seen as powerful, as miraculous. Don't try and say God did it through Jesus. Just say you did it. This is the promise of all worldly power given to them on a platter. How many of us would run to that offering? I could get A, B, C, and D if all I had to do was shut up about Jesus, but still talk about vague godness, still maybe even go to church, still be seen as respectable in religious circles, but to be devoid of Christ. This is not a new problem. John, who's here with Peter in Acts 4, discipled a man named Ignatius, who went on to be an influential church pastor in his own right. He wrote one of the first or earliest letters we have that's not biblical. It's just a letter like I would write to somebody else. I'm basically Ignatius. But he wrote it to a church in Ephesus near the end of the first century who was wrestling with all of this, the trials and problems of being Jesus-centered in a Jesus-less world. And he gave them one admonition at the end of his message. He said, let nothing dazzle you apart from Jesus. Let nothing dazzle you apart from Jesus. And he went on to describe the own consequences, he said, and he spoke of them only as spiritual pearls. Spiritual pearls experienced in the flesh but treasured in the heart because of all we have in Jesus. And this is the last point. That's where we cling to a Jesus-centered, Christ-centered church because he is the power that overcomes our problem because he gives us his peace. This is our final point this morning, the peace of Jesus. The disciples responded to this threat of Christless Christianity, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. If our hope in life is in any of the people, places, and powers of the world, we will change as quickly as those things change. But if our hope is in the eternal, unchanging, and single person of Jesus Christ, we will find peace in him because he never changes. The persecution of the church is going to increase greatly, even in the book of Acts. We're going to skip past they let them go because they couldn't find a place to punish them. Okay, they're going to fix that problem pretty quick. But the hope they have doesn't change. And the response they have doesn't change. Christ goes forward. Notice here, may our own hearts notice that these men who gathered against Jesus had everything we strive for in the world that say, this would make me peaceful. This would make me happy. They were powerful. They were wealthy. They were intellectual. They were influential. And they were respected. And yet they lacked one thing, clarity on Jesus. And they had a sense of annoyance that they could not shake. They would have been the poster child of who you wanted to be in that day and age. And yet, despite all they had, they were discontent because they did not have Christ. But here, Peter and John, powerless, penniless, we saw when they were arrested and imprisoned, have deep peace. They had peace first and foremost because Jesus made sense to them. And because Jesus made sense to them, they knew they had peace with God. They didn't need to fear the authorities because they feared eternal judgment even more. They were once sentenced to hell by the just God of the universe because of their sins, but by his love and Jesus's work, they were delivered. What punishment could man give that equals the eternal torment of hell? None. We don't sell our birthright for pots of stew. It's gross. But we think it's good because we come hungry, don't we? We want what the world has, but the world can give you one thing, hell and hell abundantly. But Christ can give you life and aboundingly so. This is a holy fear of God that is called the fear of God, but the experience is the peace of God. That here, so fearful of what is lost by turning away from the God of life, they cling so deeply, even if it costs them their own. When John Bunyan was on trial, he described these court officials who seemed so friendly to him at the beginning. He said, did you just go back to doing your work and raising your family? Stop this preaching Christ business and everything will be great. And they became increasingly frustrated. He said their faces turned towards him. As he said, I will go back to work and I will go back to my family, but I will not stop preaching Christ. And so straight from that courtroom, they sent him to prison. And he said, as soon as I was going through the door, I wanted to say to them that I carried the peace of God along with me. In other words, he's saying, I wanted to be spiteful in that moment. But I held my tongue, blessed the Lord, and went away to prison with God's comfort in my poor soul. He didn't need to vindicate himself because he had the peace of knowing he was ransomed from eternal judgment and could therefore face any of the consequences of man. And when we grasp that, we know that we could have peace in Christ as we exude peace in preaching. They go and they preach all the more. There are very few things which seem to prick our anxiety and fear, like sharing the gospel. But notice the sentiment the disciples use when it comes to preaching Christ. They say, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. What a great reminder for all of us. Think about every piece of anxiety you have about sharing the gospel. Think about how qualified you are to share the gospel. Think about what it would be if I called you up here and set you up at this pulpit and said, preach Christ. We would perhaps be fearful of what we'd say, wonder if we know enough words. But notice what he defines preaching the gospel as. It is merely speaking of what we see and what we have heard. What makes you Christian? Seeing and hearing the gospel. You don't come to Jesus anywhere else. You see your own need. You hear the message of grace and you believe it. And isn't it such good news that what you see and hear that saves you is the exact message that you now get to say and to cause others to hear in evangelism? That's it. The basis of evangelism is understanding and articulating no more than what God has done in your own life. John Owen, a brilliant theologian, was a contemporary of John Bunyan. He was in many ways the opposite. He was trained in multiple languages. He studied at the finest colleges. He was one of the youngest vice chancellors of Oxford, while Bunyan was best known for a children's book. Owen, he's best known as being the greatest English-speaking theologian to have ever lived. He had all the prestige. He was friends with people in power, so friendly that while Bunyan was in prison, he was in a conversation with King Charles II. And Charles asked Owen, he said, how can you subject yourself, you with so much learning, to a tinkerer preacher like John Bunyan? And Owen is quoted to have responded saying, may it please your majesty, had I the tinker's ability for preaching, I would most gladly relinquish all of my learning. Knowing Christ is the key to making Christ known. And no one is saved apart from knowing him. And so when we preach Christ, we preach that which we know intimately to others. A great template is this. We'll take this passage. When it comes to sharing Christ with your coworker, with your kids, with your neighbor, speak about what you saw, what you heard, and how you live. What did you see in your own heart or in your own world that showed you that there was a problem you couldn't solve? What did you hear in the message of Jesus and in the scriptures that said that he is the one, that there is no other name given among men by which you must be saved? And how do you now live in light of that, in communion and worship with him? When you're at lunch today with your friends, share that with each other. Share the gospel. We need to share the gospel with one another. Practice it here so we can live it out there. But know that as we do this, praise abounds all the more. This is the life of praise. That's how this passage ends. From persecution to praise, that's the story of Acts. And it's the story of what the church will endure until Christ comes home. Despite how weak we might feel, despite how weak the world will make us feel, Jesus is doing a work. The church is marching on. People are being saved. We are being endured, and Christ is being glorified. Why? Because no one church is at the center. No one preacher is at the center. No one person, no one privilege, no one passion. But a resurrected, ruling, and reigning Jesus is at the center. And so we come centered on Christ, dedicated to a life of worship and witness, because he is the center of God's plan for our good and his glory. Let's pray. As we prepare, Heavenly Father, to celebrate the Lord's Supper as one of the two central marks of the church, it communicates in a corollary way what baptism does, that we are centered on nothing less than Jesus Christ, his body and his blood. And so, Lord, as we partake of this, may we be made bold by the power of the Holy Spirit. May we so see you clearly that nothing dazzles us except for you. Grant us a spirit of repentance to bring to you the artifacts of this world that seem to so captivate our praise and demand our comfort. For those who have not yet come, Lord Jesus, Slay them with that mighty, humble blade. Cause them to see Christ and in him their life. Lord, we ask that you're honored in the remainder of our time this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen.